Everybody remembers the campaign, what, 10, 11, 12 years ago, the What Would Jesus Do campaign, the bracelets and all of the accoutrements that were sold for so long. And I don't know if you got caught up in that or not. There is some good things to be said about that, though, because it does cause us to take a look at that. I think maybe it got off track, but I'm not so sure that the premise was necessarily bad, because here Peter's about to tell us what Jesus would do. And so when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? Well, we can turn to this particular passage that we're going to look at. He's going to tell us what Jesus would do. And therefore, if Jesus would do this, Peter's saying, it's what we ought to do as well. So we're going to learn some things, not only what Jesus would do, but what would be expected of us as his followers. I can tell you this, what Jesus would do goes against the natural tendencies of the flesh. So to actually follow the example of Christ, for you, first of all, are going to need to be saved and have the Spirit of God in you. You will not be able to do this otherwise. You may be able to temporarily follow some moral commandments and even have a decent way about you, but it will not be for the glory of God. It will be for your own glory and for your own advancement. Christ was abused. His rights were abused. And we sometimes get up in arms, and I am one of the worst, when my rights are abused. And Christ did not do that. He gave his life that we might have life and that we might be able to not just endure our existence here, but to thrive in our temporary time in this particular segment of history and time that God has created. We would thrive and be filled with joy and peace and accomplish much for his kingdom in ways that you would not necessarily think were an accomplishment. Many men who have thought they have failed miserably end up being some of the great men of church history. Jesus Christ certainly was thought to be a failure there towards the end of his life, and certainly when he was on the cross, and they mocked him as a failure. And we know, of course, that all of that was victorious. So we are called to be like Jesus Christ, to the best of the abilities that we have, and to strive for that. And Peter is going to tell us what that looks like. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 18 to 25. I'll go ahead and read all of them, and then we'll go back and look at them. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. The word behind that, I'll go ahead and get it out of the bag here, is charis. This is grace. This is not only graciousness, but it is the grace of God. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Same word. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Overseer can mean pastor, it can mean bishop. Jesus Christ is that for us. He is our shepherd and he is our bishop. All right, verse 18. Submit to authority. At least, and we've talked about that last week, if you remember, the limits of that submission are simply when they're calling us to do something that would be contrary to the word of God. But other than that, we're to have respect for the government that God has set up. It's his. He set it up. It's not arbitrary. It's not accidental. It's from the sovereign hand of God. And so we look at it like that. Not, it's difficult, I know, to not see the men and their corruption, but we have to look beyond that and see that God has still the author of the government and has said this is for our good in some way. And, you know, Calvin even said, even if it's a tyrannical government, you still have to submit to it because God has ultimately set up all government. So we looked at that last week. We won't do that again. This is a little different. This is the idea of submitting to someone who is immediately in your life. This word is not doulos, which would be a slave. This word is oiketes, which is someone who serves in a household, but who is not necessarily an ignorant, unskilled person who is just told to do a lot of meaningless work. This could, in this particular context, this could have been someone who was a doctor or a nurse. If they had those skills, they could have been a musician, could have been a carpenter. They could have had skills. So this is actually someone who works for someone else and is not just like a meaningless person, someone who is doing meaningless tasks. It could be, but it's not doulos. That's the important thing here. This is not the word doulos, a common slave. This is someone who serves at a capacity that may be a skilled capacity. It was commonplace. This type of servitude was commonplace in the first century, and even throughout history, this has not been uncommon. And even today, this still exists in some places, and it's not necessarily seen as a bad thing. So he's saying to these people, maybe learned people, but that they were not independently wealthy and were dependent on someone else to take care of them. Maybe they find it more difficult to be submissive. Maybe this servant was actually more intelligent than his master. Maybe he was more accomplished in some ways than his master, just not financially. This person might have a hard time submitting to someone he thought was actually beneath him intellectually in other ways, maybe even skill. So he says, if you serve in another man's home, be submissive to this master. He is your master. And do so with all fear. Now, this is not the kind of fear where you're afraid of this person. What kind of fear would he be talking about here, do you think? A reverent fear. Respect. Serve this master who you are under, and I would say providentially. This, again, that's the context, right? God sets these things up. You're here for a reason. You are a servant to this person for a reason. So have respect to this person. Submit. Don't just submit and really you're backbiting while you're not around them. You submit with respect. You submit with reverent fear. Your submission is real, in other words. It's not just a facade. You're not just submitting when they're around, but then, the story we've told so many times of the young man in the classroom that wouldn't sit down, and the teacher said, sit down, and he just didn't want to sit down. And so she walked and got closer, and he finally sat down, and he looked at her, and he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. See, that's that rebellion that's on the inside. Outside, you're conforming, but on the inside, you're still rebelling. No, Peter says. Don't be conforming on the outside, but inside you're rebelling. You submit with respect. All fear. And again, the kind of fear that we would have towards any authority, God specifically, that not fear that he's going to destroy us, because he's already told us he would not. He's not going to destroy his people. He has good for his people. It doesn't mean he won't take our lives on this earth, but then he's already given us eternal life, so we're not concerned about losing our life here. So it is a good fear. And so we serve submissively with respect. And he says this, not only to those who are easy to respect, but to those who are not. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who might be harsh. The word harsh is Greek skolios. It means crooked. It can mean perverse. And this has opened up a can of worms, isn't it? It really is. You are serving a man who's crooked, who's perverse. You know his practices. Why do you know that? Well, because you're not someone who just serves out in the yard and lives in another house. You're in his home. You're seeing his activity. You know who this man is. And Peter's saying, you still be submissive to him with respect. You know, the Bible tells us to do some things that we just don't find easy to do. I think they weren't finding this easy to do. So Peter's having to remind them this is what Jesus would do. Why? Yeah, he wasn't threatened because he's more concerned about pleasing God than he is even his own flesh, his own self. Men are perverse. Men are crooked. You know, you wouldn't purposely put yourself under someone like that, probably because you know what you're getting. But you may find yourself there that you didn't mean to be there. So how'd you get there? It'd have to be the providence of God. So Peter's saying, you find yourself there. You may find yourself under the mastery of a man who's good and gentle and kind and considerate and considers you and pays you well and feeds you well and takes care of your wife and your children, makes sure that the doctor visits them too when he comes to the home. Or you might have a guy who treats you like you're scum of the earth. And he's saying, don't distinguish between them of how you respond to them. Your response is the same. Because God is ultimately in control of all these things, and the man that you are under is not truly the ultimate authority in your life. I just find that strong words, ones that would take, you know, if you found yourself in that, you're going to need some help probably to be this person, to be this submissive, kind and gentle person towards a man who is crooked and perverse. He says this is commendable. And I see this as, we're not going to look at all of that just yet, but he says, basically, this is a commendable thing that you do. This is graciousness on your part. But I even see it as, because it's just the word charis, and it says thankworthy, I think, in the King James. And the other word, commendable, is in verse 20, is not thankworthy. It's, what's the other word, Josh? 20, where mine says commendable, what does yours say? Hmm? All right, he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, mine says commendable before God. What does yours say?
Gracious.
Gracious, okay. But there's acceptable. That's the word I'm looking for. I'm sorry. I should have written that down. It means acceptable as well. It's acceptable before God. I see it too, though, as God saying, this is an act of grace on your life. God's saying, I put you there. It's an act of grace. So when God puts you in a difficult situation, it's an act of His grace. Again, that's difficult for us to see. And I understand that. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing. I find it difficult. Things happen, and I have to remind myself, this is an act of grace in my life. While I'm struggling through it, I'm having to remind myself over and over again, this is an act of grace. This is an act of grace. God's doing this for my good and for His glory, right? It's an act of grace. So he's saying, don't just think when you're under the authority of a man who's good to you that that's the only act of grace, and that if you're under a man who's harsh, that that's not an act of grace. It can really mess up your thinking if you think like that. Because then what are you going to start doing to your servant friend who's in the home of the decent guy? What could it cause you to happen? You could covet, couldn't you? Now you're in sin. Well, you're in sin because you're not submitting with respect to the harsh taskmaster. But then you start to covet your friend's place, and you want to be out from under where you are and be over there. It's just a downward spiral that we can fall into when we begin to question what God has done. God puts some people under the master of a good and gentle man. God puts some people under a harsh and crooked and perverse man. And in both places, we're supposed to have the same attitude as his people. Submit with respect. We're to endure suffering, verse 19 and 20. It is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is acceptable before God, commendable. It's gracious towards God. Conscious towards God, there in verse 19, means to be mindful of Him. In other words, you're not doing this blindly. You're doing this knowing that God has put you here in this place. This is not ignorance. This is not, again, just sort of blind moving around. This is a biblical worldview that you have, and you approach your position and your station with a biblical worldview. You're thinking about where you are and why you're there. You're not just, you know, arbitrarily getting up every day and wondering what in the world's going to happen today. I have no idea what's going on. If that's where you are, you need some help in your thinking. Because you've got to be thinking the other stuff that Peter has already said. We are the temple of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are His people called out of darkness and into light. And sometimes we find ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims in a place that's difficult to exist in. And yet, we are supposed to do so with joy. And we're supposed to do so with respect to the person that we are under. Conscious that God has placed us there. A conscience toward God. If we endure grief patiently in this, it is commendable. I think, too, that if we are going through some serious grief, being mindful of God is not only going to be commendable, it's going to be helpful. It's going to help us get through it, knowing that God not only approves, but has ordained it to take place. We're to endure patiently. So it's not enough that we just put up with the mistreatment for doing good. We've got to do so with patience. We have to be patient with the people that we're under. We have to be patient with the fact that we're doing good and we're being punished for it. Because what's our first response? Our first response is to be defensive, isn't it? Why are you doing this? Haven't you seen my record? Don't you know what kind of person I am? I'm a good person. Why are you doing this? Right? We get defensive. He's saying, no. Endure it patiently. Now, I'm not saying that you can never defend yourself. I think there are times that we defend ourselves. Paul defended himself. He did not want another whipping. And so Paul said, hey, I am a Roman citizen. Right? Don't put that whip on me. Can you blame him? All right, so there are times to defend yourself, and I think God will give you the wisdom to do so. This is, though, I think, one of those things where it wouldn't matter if you defended yourself or not. You're going to get this, maybe because they're just hateful. And he says, endure it patiently. God knows that you have not done anything to deserve this. Well, ultimately we have. But at the same time, we can do everything right. Put that in quotes. We can do all, quote, good things, and we can still be punished for it, right? Because we're, a lot of times, we decide what's good, and we want to defend ourselves and say, but I'm a good person. I did all the things right. I followed all the rules. I have not broken any of the commandments, right? Isn't that what everybody wants to say? I've not broken any of the commandments. And yet, we have. We deserve the cross. We're not getting the cross. We're getting some mistreatment. We're getting some disrespect. But we're not dying on the cross, not physically. And that's why the Bible in other places says, take up your cross, die daily to yourself, to the glory of God. This is a part of that, taking it patiently. Now, we're bombarded, though, with those who say, I can't believe you're staying there and putting up with this and putting up with that. And sometimes the Lord will open up a door for you to leave a bad situation, but what if He doesn't? In this situation here, they didn't have, you know, you didn't have resume sites where you said, I'm in a bad situation, I'm going to send out my resume and find me another place. They didn't have that opportunity. They didn't have somebody else ready to take them in. So in their situation, they had to endure it patiently. Grudem says, it is the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs which enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment, rebelliousness, self-pity, or despair. It's our knowledge that God is sovereignly in control of all things that will allow us to be able to take bad behavior towards us. That's all there is to it. Again, I go back. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are strangers. This is not our home. We're strangers when we're called out of the world and into the righteous world and kingdom of Jesus Christ. It makes us different. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we stand out. We need to understand that we open our mouths. We sound different, and I have to remind myself of that. We talk so much around here, it seems normal to me, and I take this conversation somewhere else, and I get those looks that you get when you open your mouth and you say things. You get those looks like, what in the world are you talking about? What world are you coming from? Because we are in a different world. You get these looks, I hope. Because you naturally say things that are dear to you. And we wrongfully make the assumption that it's going to be dear to another person. I say wrongfully, not necessarily it's a bad thing. I want that, as you do, to be able to talk about the things of the Lord and everybody be on the same page. And yet you get that look. Like you're an alien. Because you are. God calls you out of that. He makes you an alien. He makes you an alien. The conversion experience turns your life and the world that you were living in upside down. True conversion. I mean, you've got these non-conversions that take place where people, nothing ever changes in their life. You know, they just. But a true conversion is going to change everything. You will understand that you're no longer like everybody else and that God has completely changed everything in your life. You're on a different path. You're living in a different world. You're living in His kingdom now. His kingdom. It's all His, but for now, you've got the kingdom of man who is building his towers of Babel, and then you've got the kingdom of God that is also building the true kingdom, the righteous kingdom. And we live in that kingdom when we are called out of darkness and into light. We now live in a different place. We're different people. And so we can look at things without resentment, without rebelliousness, without self-pity, and without despair. Because we're no longer living in those places. And we know that God's ultimately going to be victorious. I believe it. I know He's going to be. He's told me He's going to be victorious, and I believe Him. He will be victorious. He will overcome all of these evil. He will overcome that bad master. He will overcome that bad boss. He's going to overcome the abusive husband and father. He's going to overcome all of these things. He will. He is now putting his enemies under his feet presently. He doesn't do it in my time frame. I'm fire and brimstone guy. Why don't we wipe this out today? Well, what are we waiting on? You know, I mean, that's the, you know, but he says, Derek, be patient. I'm taking care of all this. I'm taking care of it in my timing and my way. Because I may want to put fire and brimstone on someone who is next week going to become a child of God. Right? Because I don't know better. God does. So he says, trust me. Be patient. I'm taking care of all this. You go about doing what I've called you to do. Deal with the world that I put you in and the sphere of people that I put you in. Do your thing. Do it patiently. Do it with kindness and gentleness, knowing that I'm going to take care of everything. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus would do. This is commendable. This is acceptable before God. So God is pleased when we endure grief and other even more minor things to His glory. Now, modern thought would say this wouldn't include physical mistreatment, right? You're probably thinking that as well. He says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? The word beaten, according to Vines, means to hit with a fist. He's talking about physical mistreatment. He says, so you got beat up, and you took, you know, what is that if you take it patiently and you deserved it? What if you do good and they beat you with a fist? How are you going to take that? So it could mean physical mistreatment. Now, I've not experienced that in my life. I don't think you have either. If you have, I'd love to hear about it. I don't think you have. But there are people in this world that are experiencing this right now, and they are called to be patient. See, we find it easy because no one's physically attacking us. What if you were somewhere else as a missionary and you got rounded up, you and your family, and they were physically mistreating you? Is this the passage that would come to mind? You know, we have it easy, folks, in America to be Christian. They don't have it so easy in other places. And yet they're called to be patient. If they are actually physically touched and hurt for doing good. Again, he says, if you're at fault and you endure it patiently, so what? You know, you're at fault. But what if you're not at fault? You're going to want to defend yourself. He says, but if you don't, and you take it patiently, it's acceptable before God, the one that we should really have fear of. So you may not endure physical suffering at the job that you are at right now, which is basically how we would have to apply this, right? You're not living in someone's household serving them, but you do work somewhere. A lot of you do, or you may have your own business, and there may be a different situation, but everybody's under authority in some way. But you work for somebody else, likely they're not going to do that, not in America anyway. They're having trouble even speaking to someone with authority anymore without getting taken to court over it. So you probably won't get hit with a fist. But you still may have some grief. You still may have someone that just decided they didn't like you and mistreat you. I've worked in places before, and I didn't realize why I was being mistreated by some of the other people that worked there, only to find out is they thought I'd come in to take their place. And they were threatened by me. I didn't know it. I'm just showing up to work. I'm doing my job. I have no agenda beyond that. I'm not trying to get into management and all of this. Since I've been here, these are just jobs I have outside to supplement. And people think, though, that you're trying to take their position, and they mistreat you unmercifully. It happened to me in Tuscaloosa. I got mistreated unmercifully. I never could figure out why I was being mistreated so badly. And then when this person found out I was not after their job, everything was fine. And they quit. They were threatened. So this could happen to you. You may not even know why. You're just doing your job and you're doing it well, which you should. You should do your job well. I think that someone being threatened that you're trying to take their position is a good testimony to the fact that you're doing your job well and you're standing out, and they don't like it. They don't like you standing out because it's making them look bad. Well, that's their fault that they're looking bad, not mine. I'm supposed to do well. I am supposed to do the best that I can and be properly submissive to those in authority over me. And again, I think we should stand out as the best workers. But you may get mistreated because of that, right? You may get memos telling you to stop doing your job because you're doing your job so well. And they go, you're making the rest of us look bad. Stop doing that. Stop doing your job, basically, because we're not going to do ours. And if you do yours, it makes us look bad. So stop doing it. That's crazy. You hired me to do a job, now you tell me not to do it. That doesn't make any sense. So we do it well. And our conscience causes us to do a job well, regardless of what other people say. So we submit to authority. We endure the suffering. And we commit our ways to the Lord. Look what he says, verse 21 to the end there. For to this you were called. Why? Well, we follow Christ. We've been called out of the world, and he suffered for us. He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We do this because it's what Jesus would do. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He went on, He bore our sins, and He gave us new life. So Peter says, for to this, specifically, suffering, enduring these trials, he says, you were called. Now, one of the reasons that we have a problem, philosophical and theological problem, with the health and wealth gospel is because they teach the opposite of this. They teach that if this is where you are, that you just haven't figured it out yet. You're not getting your thinking right. You need to think differently. You need to think victory. You need to think, you know, somehow. And they want to change the way that you think and approach things because the way they teach, everyone is supposed to have a lot of money, nice cars, nice houses, good health, and all of these things. Not according to this. According to this, we were called to suffer, to be submissive to authority, to take our beatings, quote unquote, with patience. God calls us as His children and identifies us through trials. We are identified as His people through trials. The first thing He does is call us His people, and we were not all the time called His people. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 24 and chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 24. In the context of this chapter, of course, this great chapter where Paul says God is in complete control of those He saves and those He does not save, and vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and basically God is sovereign. He says in verse 24, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, that would be us. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He calls us His people by choice. So we are called His people. And then He identifies us. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29. I love this verse. Philippians 1:29. Now this is for God's people, right? He's called us His people. We're not always called His people. He makes us His people. And He says, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, which implies that I've been given the ability to believe by the sovereign hand of God, but also to suffer for His sake. So belief is a gift, a gracious gift. And Paul says suffering is a gracious gift. Again, you've got preachers who say that's not what the Bible's teaching, but it does teach that. That if you're suffering, then you've missed something. You don't understand. You need to listen to what we're saying and do these things. And the things that they ask to do are obviously sometimes not biblical. So we need to see suffering not only to something that we endure patiently, but that it is a gracious gift of God. A difficult thing, I understand. But that's what Paul is saying. It's what Peter is saying. So we've been granted the ability to believe, and we have been given the gift of suffering for the name of Christ. This is how He calls us His people. This is how He identifies us as His people. Not just that way. Obviously, the fruit of the Spirit and us living our lives in a way that would be pleasing to Him is in identifying us as His people. But the suffering, too, is an identifier. Suffering for good. Not suffering because you're a sinner, not suffering because you're a corrupt individual. That's not the same thing. But when you are doing good and you're suffering for it, it identifies you with Christ because that's exactly what happened to Him. He did good and He suffered for it. And what would He do? Here's very clearly what He would do. He suffered for us. But it says this in verse 23, when he was reviled, which means a reproach, it means a verbal abuse of some sort, a tearing down with words. And obviously they were wrong about Christ, right? Everything they said about Christ that was negative was wrong. He was reviled. What does it say? Did he defend himself? It says he didn't. Now, there were times where he would defend himself against the Pharisees. But he wasn't really defending himself as much as he was exposing them for who they were. So there is a difference. Jesus was not afraid of them. Jesus knew he had come to die. He knew he came for a particular purpose. He was totally unafraid of those people. So he did not need to defend himself. But he was not afraid of calling them what they were. He used some pretty strong language about them as well. But he did not abuse them, which is what this would be. He didn't abuse them to gain some sort of advantage over them. So when he called them whitewashed tombs or a brood of vipers, then that was not abusive language. That was not reviling. Because Peter tells us he didn't revile. We read where he called them a brood of vipers. So obviously calling them a brood of vipers was not reviling. I think it's okay for me to come to that conclusion, right? Because he didn't sin. So that means, I think it gives me the okay to call someone a brood of vipers. And it's not reviling. So you can use strong language like that and it not be reviling. It could just be shining a light on who they really are. There's a difference. Again, this having a conscience toward God, thinking about God and getting our minds right, we will understand the kind of language we can use that would not be reviling, but at the same time, shining a light. You may need to call somebody who they really are. It's not the same thing. Reviling is abusive language that basically, I think, says that you don't know what's going on and you're just up in arms and you're just doing anything you can to try and shut this person down and you're using ugly words and you're reviling them. Jesus didn't need to do that. Jesus could speak very intelligently to who they were. They still hated him, of course. I think we can learn to do that correctly. And you can do so without it coming across as if you're trying to defend yourself from them. Because there is an apologetic that we have. There is a defense of the faith that we have that is biblical. But you're defending the faith. You're not trying to defend yourself. You're defending the faith. You're defending the truth. You're not really concerned so much about yourself. You're concerned about God's glory. We defend that, and rightfully so. So that's not reviling. I just didn't want you to try to think, well, I've got to start keeping my mouth shut and I can't say anything. I don't think that at all. I think we need to be opening our mouths and speaking truth. And I think we need to speak truth into situations where obviously there's a lie running the show. We need to do that, but we can do so without reviling. We may get reviled, right? They stop speaking intelligently and they start calling us names, right? They do that all the time. Ad hominem arguments. Attack the person. Attack the character. Nothing to do with the substance of what we're talking about. They're just attacking you as someone who couldn't possibly know anything, right? Well, you don't have to exit the conversation. Just don't give that back. Don't start attacking their character. Don't attack their person and what they stand for. Just insert truth. It's not reviling. It's not defending yourself. It's just staying in it, in the conversation as long as the Lord allows. Because according to what Paul says to Timothy, if we are gentle as we speak to those who disagree, that God may grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth. So there is the idea there of staying in the conversation and not being afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing or you're going to start reviling. I think reviling is pretty clear. You're attacking someone. Don't attack people. You can attack their philosophy without attacking them as a person. You can attack their lie without attacking them. I think we're supposed to do that. But Jesus would not revile back verbally. He never did. Didn't have to. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. In other words, he didn't say, I'll get you for this. You're causing me to suffer, but I'm going to get you. My Father's going to take care of you. Right? He didn't have to do all that. He didn't threaten them. Didn't need to. He came to die. Talk about being a sojourner and a pilgrim. Jesus Christ is an example of someone who came for a particular purpose, to stay, do the work that God had called him to do, to die, to rise again, and to go be sitting at the right hand of the Father. He was definitely a stranger and a sojourner. And he says, we are too. We're just like him. We come, we exist, we do good, we follow the Lord, we follow his word. We love our neighbors ourselves. We give ourselves wholly over to the Lord and his kingdom. And eventually we die and we go to be with him. That's what we're called to do. What we end up doing is what Jesus would not do, and that is getting caught up unnecessarily with the things of the world around us. Now, that's a little different for us in the sense that, you know, we're called to settle down and to have children and to raise a godly seed and to have jobs and to give back to the community. And our specific ministry is not quite as maybe as clear and set as Jesus's was, where he was supposed to be murdered for his ministry. Ours is a little different than that, maybe a little more long term, but the idea is the same. We give ourselves wholly to the Lord, where he has us, doing what we're supposed to do, where we are, with respect to those that are over us in authority, with a concern for those around us. All of those things are in place, with love and patience and kindness. When we suffer, we don't threaten. We don't wag our finger at someone and say, I'm going to get you, or God's going to get you for doing this. It's unnecessary. It's unnecessary to do that. I think it shows an immaturity to be that way. It's not the mature Christian doesn't need to do that. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know what he's saying there? Jesus says to himself, to the Father, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this. I'm committing myself to you. Whatever you bring into my life, your will be done, not my own. That was his prayer. It's our prayer, supposed to be our prayer as well. We commit ourselves to the Lord. We're unconcerned about men. Men are going to be corrupt, harsh sometimes, ugly, revilers, maybe even physically violent at times. Men are like that, right? Their hearts are desperately evil. Who can know it? Seek evil from their youth. They're wicked. All that God has said about them. We know that. We know that already. Oftentimes we forget that and we think people are supposed to be nice and kind. And when they're not, we get all up in arms about it. Why was that person rude to me? Why was that person not kind to me? That is so minor, considering how people are truly suffering for the sake of Christ. We get up in arms because someone just didn't look at us the right way. Jesus would never do that. It's hard being a Christian, isn't it? It's difficult. The Christian life is not easy. Committing ourselves to the Lord is easy to say. It's more difficult to be consistent with that. The word commit means to surrender. That's what it means here. He surrendered himself to the Father who judges righteously. He took on himself his role, which was to bear our sins, that we might live righteously as he did. And we are healed, spiritually healed, by his stripes. Because like sheep, we were going astray, but he called us back. He called his sheep back. In John chapter 10, he calls us by name. The word surrender means to yield to another's power. Unconditional surrender is when you surrender without conditions. When you don't say, okay, I'm going to surrender, but here's the things that I need that will accompany the surrender. Right? We don't surrender to Jesus and say, okay, I want to surrender to you, Jesus, but here are the things that I'm going to keep. Here are the things that I want in this surrender. That's conditional surrender. It happens in wartime. It happens where two countries come together and they get together. They write some things up. You're surrendering to our power, but we're going to let you keep this. We're going to let you have this land, and you know, we're going to leave you alone, but you're under our authority. Conditional surrender. We're to surrender unconditionally. Jesus surrendered unconditionally to the Father's will. as we are to do. We are not to tell God, I'll surrender, but here are my terms. We surrender unconditionally. We are to die to self as Jesus did. Selfish motives. We're to die to our own agenda. And we're to live for the Lord. And we will likely be set apart in the eyes of the world when we do so, because that's not what they want. And when you're mistreated, and you likely will be in some way, even if it's just verbal or maybe, you know, someone undermining you in some way, and especially here in America, the abuse is so mild. But you may have some that come your way. Whatever it is, regardless of how hard it is or how mild it is, according to this passage, we are to endure it patiently and without fear of men, but with respect to them. Jesus died that we might be able to do this, because we couldn't do this without His Spirit. We couldn't do this without the work that He did. So He's an example, but He's also the creator of our ability. So not only did He do it, He says, I'll send you a helper who will go along with you and bring you into all truth, which would include this. So we have to ask ourselves then, are we submitting to the authority that God has put in our lives? Are we doing so? Are we doing so patiently? Are we doing so with joy? Are we doing so with respect? Or are we secretly backbiting the very people that we are under authority? Are we really hating them and hating their authority? That's a question against God when we do that. And again, I am the last one to stand up here and tell you this is easy. That is not what I'm presenting. That this is an easy thing, you should just go out and do it and it should be easy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that this is difficult to do, but that we are called to do so anyway. Christianity is difficult. Narrow is the way, right? Few are they that find it. That word narrow, if you look it up, means difficult. So Jesus is saying it's difficult not only to find the narrow way, but it's difficult to stay in it. If God were not preserving us by His Spirit, we would all fall away. I believe that 100%, that you would not stay saved if God was not keeping you saved. You just wouldn't. You would fall away. Left to your own devices, you would not stay saved. Our flesh is strong. Our flesh is strong against us. And we have one little bad morning and we go out and someone reviles us. And the last thing we want to do is be submissive to that reviling. We automatically want to bow up and give it back to them. We need to think. So it's really not a bad thing. I'm not casting stones at this. What would Jesus do? I still think of it often. What would Jesus do in this situation? It's a good reminder. And this is what He would do. One of many things He would do. But these things here deal with us on a daily basis. And this is what He would do. Let's close in prayer and then we will discuss. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. And we pray, Father, You would help us with it. These are difficult things, Lord, things that our flesh do not like. We pray, Father, that our spirit that You have given us, Father, would be increased and strengthened, and that our flesh would weaken, Lord, in a good way, where the Spirit takes over. And Father, we pray that we would hear Your word and apply it. And if there are areas in our life right now that have been exposed because of our attitude, Lord, that we would repent of that. And we would become the people that You've called us to be. That we would be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave us an example. Father, we live in a crooked and perverse world. We know that. But we also know that You're going to take all things under Yourself at some point, and all things will be reformed and made right. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Father, may we commit ourselves wholly unto You, unafraid of the things going on around us, without fear, without an ungodly fear, but have a respect for You and the people that You've put in power. May we do this, Father, with much joy and patience and long-suffering. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.